You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
For the next few moments, because I want to talk to you about what the Bible calls being born again. What does it mean to be born again? You know, this became a very popular expression in the mid-70s. Some of you remember back in those days. I don't remember that far back, but again, Earl used to tell me about it when I was a small child. And some of you remember when a relatively unknown farmer from the state of Georgia, you remember Jimmy Carter?
Yeah.
He shocked the nation by announcing his intention to become the next president of the United States. Many people had never heard of Jimmy Carter from the state of Georgia, but when he called together the first news conference, I'll never forget that he smiled, and the photographers' cameras were clicking away, and the newspaper men were writing furiously, and in the middle of his announcement, he said, "By the way, I'm a born-again Christian." Amen. And the next morning, the headlines of the major newspapers in America were filled with the expression, born again. And on the evening news, they were talking about being born again, and then the Gallup people did a survey and found out that one out of every three Americans claimed to have been born again. And since that time, this expression, born again, has become part of the American vernacular. Matter of fact, I was watching Chris Carter a number of years ago. You remember Chris played for the Minnesota Vikings, before that, the Philadelphia Eagles. And Chris Carter was inducted into the National Football League's Hall of Fame. And he was making his announcement, his induction acceptance award, of this great prestigious thing that was happening in his life. And he said, "You know, the main thing I want you to know about me," he said, "is that I love Jesus Christ more than I love football, and I'm a born-again Christian." I was speaking to thousands of teenagers a number of years ago, and Barry Sanders, the Detroit Lions running back, played at Oklahoma State University. I think he's probably the greatest running back to ever play the game. Barry Sanders was there speaking to 8,000 kids along with me, and Barry said to these kids, "I love football, but I love something more than football, and that's Jesus." And he said, "I've been born again," and he gave his testimony. What does it mean to be born again? And where did this unusual expression come from? And most importantly, have you ever really been born again? Well, I want you to take your Bible this morning, and I hope everybody has a copy of the Bible. If you don't, there's someone sitting around you. Maybe you could look on with them. I want you to turn to John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth gospel and probably the most famous gospel and the most well-known gospel of all the gospels. And I want you to find John's Gospel, chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. And it's in John chapter number 3 that Jesus has a conversation at nighttime with a man the Bible calls Nicodemus. I call this message Nick at Night. Come on, work with me. It's early. Nick at Night. And it's in the midst of that conversation that Jesus coins this famous expression, born again. It comes from the lips of Jesus. Look at it in John chapter 3 and verse number 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees." Now, the Pharisees were one of two major religious denominations in the days of Jesus. Like today, we have the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and on and on and on. And in the days in which Jesus lived, they had really many groups, but they had two major groups: the Pharisees and the Sadducees, kind of like the conservatives and the liberals. And the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe that all of the Bible was the Word of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. And that's why they were so sad, you see. But Nicodemus wasn't a Sadducee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were one of the great leading movements among the common people of Israel because they were very conservative. They believed all the Old Testament was the Word of God. They believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the miraculous. And Nicodemus even believed in Jesus, and he believed that Jesus was a teacher that had come from God, and he believed that Jesus did supernatural kinds of signs and wonders. And so he comes to Jesus at night, and look what he says. He says, as a ruler of the Jews, Rabbi, speaking to Jesus, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And look what Jesus says in verse number 3. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is, say it, born again. Say it again, born again. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how? How can a man be born when he's old? And Nicodemus, of course, is thinking about a physical, natural kind of birth. And Jesus is talking about a different kind of birth, a supernatural kind of spiritual birth. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water. Now, that's the natural birth. I met a young lady here last night, and she's going to have a baby in January. And before the baby comes, what will happen? Her water will break. And this is an idiomatic statement in that culture. Born of water means born physically. And Nicodemus thought that because he was born Jewish, that made him a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, that's not enough. It's not enough to be born of water. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, look, don't marvel. Don't let it blow your mind, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. And then Jesus gives kind of an illustration. He says it's kind of like the wind. Now, I grew up in Texas. And I grew up in a little town called Wichita Falls, and it was right in the middle of what they call Tornado Alley. Every 10 years, a tornado would blow through our town, blow the whole town down. We'd have to start all over. I know something about the power of the wind. I've never seen the wind, but I've felt the wind, and I've seen the powerful results of the wind. And Jesus said that's the way it is when you're born again. There's a mystery involved. I can't see God. I've never seen God. I've been a college professor for years and a dean at a couple of universities, but I've never seen God. Sometimes I have college students who say, well, if I could see God, then I would believe. They say seeing is believing, but Jesus said no, believing is seeing. I can't take God, put him in a test tube, shake him up, put him under a microscope for you to look at. He wouldn't be a very big God if I could do that. And Jesus said, being born again is mysterious, but it's powerful, and you can know when the Spirit of God moves on your life and you become a new person. And then Nicodemus said unto him, how? For the second time, listen, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And then Jesus says, aren't you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things. Nicodemus was a seminary professor. He had his M.I. He was a master of Israel, but he didn't have his B.A. He'd never been born again. And Jesus pulls a story out of the Old Testament. He says, Nicodemus, it's kind of like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember that story, Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look at it in verse 15. So that everyone who believes in him could have eternal life. And then verse 16. Many of us have known it from childhood. Let's say it out loud together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want you to listen very carefully for the next few moments. The Bible tells us many things about Nicodemus. The Bible says he was very religious. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus fasted twice a week. He prayed three times a day. He gave a tenth of all of his income to support the work of the Lord in the temple. Nicodemus probably tried to keep the Ten Commandments the best he could. Nicodemus was very well respected in the town in which he lived in Jerusalem. Nicodemus, listen, was a very religious person. Nicodemus was also very well respected. The Bible says he was a ruler of the Jews, and that means he was kind of like a politician in our day. He was probably a member of an elite group of 70 persons, kind of like senators in our culture, who ruled the civil and moral affairs of the entire nation of Israel. He probably graduated summa cum laude, most likely to succeed. He was well respected, probably very wealthy. And when Nicodemus walked down the sidewalks of the city of Jerusalem, all the young people would point and say, "Man, there goes Mr. Nicodemus. What a good man. What a religious man. What a well-respected and well-educated man." And yet Jesus looks at this man with all of his respectability and all of his religiosity, and Jesus said, "Nicodemus, that is not enough." Did you know it's not enough to be religious? Did you know I could spit in hell right now and hit a Baptist right on the head? Hell's going to be full of Methodists. Hell's going to be full of Catholics. Hell's going to be full of Lutherans. It's not the church of Christ that saves you. It's the Christ of the church that saves you. And you can die and go to hell, listen, with a communion wafer stuck in your throat, because it's not enough just to believe in God or to be a member of a church or to have been baptized. That is not enough. Jesus said, you must be born again. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever really been born again? I was on an airplane not long ago. I'm always on an airplane flying somewhere to talk to people about Jesus. And I was sitting next to a very well-dressed lady. She was no doubt very well-educated and probably very wealthy. And we were chit-chatting on the airplane like you do when you sit down next to somebody. And after everything was going great, and the airplane took off. And after we had been in the air for about 7, 8, 9, 10 minutes, we hit a pocket of turbulence. And the airplane began to rock violently back and forth. And I've always found that that's a good time to talk to people about the Lord. And so I looked over at her, and all of her erudition and all of her sophistication and all of the outward trappings of wealth were gone. She was just a scared lady holding on for dear life. All the blood had drained out of her face. Her face was pale, and her eyes were big as saucers. And I just kind of reached over, and I smiled at her, and I put my hand on top of her hand and patted it. And I said, "You know, if this plane goes down right now," and I just kind of smiled at her, I said, "I'm ready to go because I've been born again." And I started talking to her about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus had done in my life and how he had changed me and set me free. And after, she was listening very intently until the plane kind of leveled out, and I guess she'd had enough, so she put up her hand rather patronizingly and she said, "Oh, you must be one of those born-again Christians." And then she said, "I'm a Christian too, but I'm not the born-again kind." I said, "Honey, there ain't but one kind. Amen." Listen, Jesus did not say you might try being born again. Did you notice that? He didn't say being born again is one way to get there. Jesus said in verse 3, you must be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom, you must be born again. Verse 5, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Verse 7, you must be born again. And that's what I want to say to you today. You might be very religious, but are you born again? You might believe in God. Listen, the devil believes in God. The issue is not, do you believe in God? Have you been baptized? Are you a member of a church? Do you try to live a good life? The issue is, listen, have you ever been born again? Have you ever become a new person on the inside? Now, why did Jesus say that we need to be born again? Why did he say that we need a second birth? Listen very carefully. The reason he said that is because there's something desperately wrong with our first birth. Do you know that? The Bible says, theologians talk about original sin, and they talk about the sin nature. And what it means is this, that deep inside of us, something is desperately wrong. We're all broken on the inside. Somebody said it like this, we're all born with our back toward God. And the great French physicist Pascal said that man is born with a God-shaped vacuum, and nothing can fill that vacuum except a relationship with the Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't start out that way, because when God first made man, everything was perfect. You know the story, right? The Bible says God created man in His own image. He placed him in a beautiful paradise called Eden. He gave man a helpmeet called Eve, and everything was wonderful. God placed them in the midst of a beautiful garden, and he put trees everywhere, the story says. And he told man and his wife, Eve, if you'll just obey me and love me and serve me, you can enjoy this garden, and I'll turn the whole planet into a garden, and you and your children and your children's children will love me. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And then he put one tree in the middle of the garden. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, that tree belongs to me. You can eat freely from the tree, from the fruit of any tree in this garden, except that one. That one belongs to me. You say, Scott, why did God do that? Let me tell you why. Because God did not make robots. And God gives us free will. And we're responsible for our choices. You know, everybody in this room is responsible for the choice that you make about Jesus Christ. You can't remain neutral. You can't stick your life in neutral and choose not to choose. Because to decide not to decide is to decide to go away from Jesus. Because he said, if you're not for me, you're what? You're against me. And so God placed man in a garden. He said, enjoy the garden, but don't eat the fruit of that tree. And you know the story, right? How Eve listened to the voice of the devil in the form of a serpent who came in, and the tree looked so good and the fruit looked so good, and the devil lied to Eve, and he said, God's not really that good. He's holding out on you because he knows if you enjoy that fruit, you'll be just like him. And man's always wanted to be his own God, to be autonomous, to declare independence from God. And so Eve was deceived by the devil. She took of that forbidden fruit. And I don't know what kind of fruit it was. Some people say it was an apple. Most of the time we think it was an apple, but it could have been a banana. It could have been a pineapple. It wasn't the apple in the tree that got us in trouble. It was the pear on the ground. Amen? The pear on the ground. This is a tough crowd. The pear on the ground. Eve took of that forbidden fruit. She ate of it. She gave it to her husband Adam, who willfully stubborn with eyes wide open, knowing the consequences. Because you remember the consequences? God said, if you disobey me, the very moment that you choose your will over my will, in that day, you're going to what? Say it, die. You're going to die. And you see, God had created man in his own image. And just like God is a triune being, there are not three gods, there's one God, but that eternal God exists in three persons, tres personas, una substantia, the theologians say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And while the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. You say, explain that. I can't. It's like the wind. I can experience it and feel it, but I can't explain God. Listen, I can't even explain how a black cow can eat green grass and have white milk, but I like milk, amen. I can't explain how you can flip a switch and all the lights come on, but I'm not going to sit in the dark because I don't understand electricity. I don't understand my wife, amen, but I love her, and I don't understand all of things about God, but I know what God has revealed about himself, and he created us in his image to reflect his nature. And listen to me, that means everybody in this room is a trinity. Did you know you're a triune being? You have a body, and I see your body. But that's not the real you. Some of you say, thank God for that. Amen. I mean, your body's not the real you. The real you is deeper than the body. B.F. Skinner, the father of behaviorism, the great American psychologist, said man is nothing more than an animal. Man is nothing more than a seething mass, I quote, of tissue and sinew and nerve and bone and blood. He said we're all animals, but the Bible says there's a deeper aspect of ourself than our body. The Bible says we have a soul. And your soul is your mind, your ability to think cognitively, to reflect upon your own thoughts, and your emotions, your ability to experience and express the way you feel through art and poetry and literature and all the humanities. And then your will, your ability to exercise choice and volition and make decisions to which you are ultimately held accountable. But there's a deeper aspect than the soul. The Bible calls it the spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says we have a body, we have a soul, watch, but we also have a spirit, and the spirit is the real you. The spirit is the part of you that enables you to connect with God. The spirit is the part of you that's going to live forever. Listen, if I drop dead right now, You'd put my body in a box, drop me 6 feet under, drop cold clods on me, chisel my name across the face of a tombstone, and come in the fellowship hall at the church and eat fried chicken and potato salad and talk about what a great guy I was. But that part of me that's in that box is not the real me. Because my spirit, the real me, the non-corporeal, immaterial, the spiritual part of all of us, the moment we close our eyes for the last time this side of eternity, is going to go one of two places. You better hear me this morning. You're going to go one of two places and you're going to be there forever. Eternity has two sections, smoking and non. Amen? I mean, that's it. And you're going to be smoking. The Bible talks about heaven and the Bible talks about hell. And God created us in His image and placed us in this beautiful garden. And God said, the moment if you disobey me, in that very day, you're going to die. And of course, the word death means separation. And you know the story. Adam and Eve chose to do their thing instead of God's thing. Watch. And the very moment they chose to do that, they died. Now, they didn't die physically, did they? Because they lived hundreds of years and populated the earth and had children and grandchildren. They didn't die physically and they didn't die in their soul because the Bible says their mind was open and they felt the consequences, the stinging emotional pain of guilt, and they made a conscious, volitional choice to run away and hide from God. They didn't die in their body. They didn't die in their soul. They died where, church? In their spirit. And every person who's been born since Adam and Eve, and that's everybody in this room, and everybody who's ever breathed breath throughout human history, and everybody in Pennsylvania, and even down in Texas, every person who's ever been born has been born with a dead spirit on the inside, and that is what is wrong with us. We're dead on the inside. Even a little baby, the Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 5, is born and conceived in sin and iniquity. They have a sin nature. There's something wrong. There's a propensity. Listen, if you don't believe babies are sinners, you ain't never worked in the nursery. Amen? I mean, come on, somebody. You don't have to teach a baby to take toys away from another baby. You don't have to teach a baby to hit another little baby. We don't have to teach our kids to do wrong. We have to teach them to do what? Right. Because there's something wrong with us. And that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through one man, Adam's sin and disobedience, death and sin have passed upon all, for all have what? Sin. We're all sinners. Amen. God has 10 commandments. They're not the 10 suggestions. And the truth is, we've all broken every one. Everybody in this room has broken every one of God's 10 commandments. Let me prove it to you. Bible says, thou shalt not steal. How many have ever stolen anything before? Let me see your hand. If you've ever stolen anything, hide your purse, Heidi. Amen. I'm telling you. Hide your purse. We're all a bunch of thieves, aren't we? The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. How many have ever lied before? You're lying right now, dude. Get your hand up. I mean, all of us, up high. I mean, we're all liars. And we're all thieves. And you say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Oh, wait just a minute. You remember what Jesus said? If you've ever hated anybody because they ran off with your wife, or they ripped you off in a business deal, or they made fun of you because of your ethnicity or because of your stature or because of where you've come from in life, and you thought in your heart, man, if I could get my hands on that guy, I'd kill him. Jesus said you've committed murder in your heart. Because you see, listen, God knows not only what we've done, God knows what we would have liked to have done if we weren't afraid of getting caught doing it. And you can fool your husband and your wife and your pastor, and you can fool me, but you ain't going to fool God. God knows everything. God knows everything. He sees you in the dark. God can see a black ant under a black rock in a black hole on the blackest of nights. God knows everything about every one of us. And we've all committed adultery in our heart. And we've all broken the very first commandment of all, which is what? To have no other gods except the true and the living God. And our lives are filled with American idols, aren't they? We worship the gods of beauty and brains and bucks, and most of us worship ourselves. Some of you were getting ready for church this morning, and on the way out the door, you smiled, looked in the mirror, and sang your favorite song, How Great Thou Art. Amen? I mean, you just love you. And so we're all sinners. And we're all broken, listen, and we're all dead on the inside, and there's not one thing we can do about it except to be born again. And when you're born again, you come alive on the inside. That's what happened to me. I was not raised in the church. My mom was 15 years old when she got pregnant with me. My dad was a teenager. Nobody in our family knew the Lord. I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks in a little town in Texas. My maternal and paternal grandparents were both alcoholics. My mom, as a teenager, began to run a bar. My parents got married because back in those days, if you got your girlfriend pregnant, you got married. But my parents didn't know what love was about. They were just two kids. I'm not mad at them. I'm just telling you the way it was. We lived in a little house, what they called row houses, where I grew up. There was no home in our house. It was just a house. And my mom started tending bar as a teenage girl. My dad became a truck driver. They were doing whatever it took to try to put food on the table and take care of their responsibilities. But my mom became a serial adulterer. My dad, I never knew him really growing up. He was gone all the time. Both of my parents became serial adulterers. I grew up seeing my mom with one man after another, after another, after another. I have two half-sisters that never knew their dad. That's the way I was raised. That's the way I was brought up. And so when I was in second grade, I came home from school and stood between my mom and dad and dodged flying pots and pans and flying cuss words and flying accusations. And as a 7-8-year-old little boy, my parents got a divorce. They threw the towel in on their marriage. And I became a very angry little boy. I started getting in trouble at a young age in school. When I was 12 years old, somebody introduced me to alcohol. They said, "You'll like this." I did. 2 years later, I was a teenage alcoholic. There wasn't a day of my life where I wasn't stumbling down drunk, trying to drown all my sorrows and all my problems in alcohol. But I found out my problems could swim, and they never went away. When I was 15, somebody introduced me to the gateway drug, marijuana. And 2 years later, not only was I a teenage alcoholic, I was a drug addict. Now, on the outside, I looked like I had it together because I was a 220-pound fullback going to play college basketball at Abilene Christian University. I'd strut up and down the halls of my high school with my letter jacket on, the big man, the tough man. On Friday night, people would stand up and clap. They'd call my name over the loudspeaker. I made one play after another, and then I'd go home at night and think about taking a pistol and putting it in my mouth and squeezing the trigger and blowing my brains all over the side of my bedroom because I was so empty on the inside. And I felt guilty because of the way that I was living my life, because we all have an innate sense of what's right and what's wrong. And when we do wrong, there's something in us that lets us know that it's not right and it's not all right. And I was afraid to live. I was afraid to die. I was a mess. My life was so out of control. It was like a soap opera. I mean, as the world turned, I was one of the young and the restless who was in a constant search for tomorrow. Until one day the guiding light took me by the hand, led me through the secret storm, and promised me I could live with him in another world and be part of all my children. Amen. I mean, man, my life was a mess. But it all changed. I want to tell you how it changed. And I'm finished. January the 8th, 1980, I was in a geometry class, 8 o'clock in the morning, already high. I'd gone from using drugs to selling drugs with my best friend whose dad was in the Mexican mafia. And he always had a wad of $100 bills in his pocket, 17, drove a brand new car that he bought with his own money, always had the women, always had the money, always had the cars. And I thought, man, that's the way I want to live my life. And that's the way I started living my life. And when you get hooked on drugs, listen to me, you don't do drugs. Drugs do you. And you start doing things that nobody in their right mind would ever do. And so I'd become a criminal. I'd become a thug. My own father said, if something doesn't happen in this boy's life, he'll either be dead or he'll be in the penitentiary the rest of his life. And he was right. I was on a one-way street, right, headed straight to hell. January the 8th, 1980, in a geometry class, there was a beautiful young lady named Kelly. And everybody in our high school knew Kelly because she had beautiful blonde hair and big, beautiful blue eyes, and she was very popular. She was on the drill team, and everybody knew Kelly was a good girl. What they didn't know is that the summer before our senior year in high school, Kelly had gone with some friends to a youth camp, and she had been born again, radically changed by the power of God. She came back to our high school that year. She was more than just a good girl. She had become a Jesus girl. And I found out later that she made a top 10 list, her and some other kids at my high school, made a top 10 list of the worst kids in our high school who they wanted to see get saved before the end of our senior year. And guess who made number one on the top 10 list? You're looking at him right now. The only time I was ever number one in anything, I was number one on the top 10 prayer list. And I found out later that those kids would often go in the library. Instead of eating lunch, they would fast. They would pray. They'd get out the top 10 list. They'd say, God save Scott Camp, and God save Celso Jimenez, and God save Tony Mooney, and God save Steve Phipps. And down the list they'd go, and they'd pray, and they'd weep. And so 8 o'clock in the morning, January the 8th, 1980, Kelly reached across the aisle and tapped me on the shoulder. I was asleep. I was high. And I looked into her eyes, and the thing I'll never forget is that tears had pooled up in those big, beautiful eyes and begun to trickle down her cheeks. And she said, Scott, do you know why you're so miserable? And I said, why don't you tell me? And she said, because you don't know Jesus. And then she began to weep. And there was another girl named Angela Allen. Her name now is Angela Allen Paxton. Her husband, Ken, is the Attorney General of the state of Texas. They love Jesus with all their heart. We're great friends to this day. And Angela said, Scott, don't you know that Jesus died for you? Did you know I'd never heard that before in my life? I thought Jesus died for all the good people. I thought he died for all the church people. I thought he died for all the people who had it all together. I never knew that he died for me. I never knew that when they took him to a skull-shaped mountain outside the city of Jerusalem and they stripped the clothes off his back and they tied his hands to a vertical pole, and then a soldier took what was called in that day a cat of nine tails, a flagellum, a scourge, and like an artist painting strokes on a canvas, that soldier took that cat of nine tails. It was a whip with nine long strands of leather, a club, and at the end of each piece of leather, a piece of rock or metal or bone or glass, and the soldier began to beat the body of Jesus, and when the pieces of rock and metal and bone and glass hit his body, the soldier whisked away the whip and literally shredded the body, the skin, until it fell from his backside like red ribbons, and bones were exposed, and heaving muscle was exposed, and raw nerve endings must have made his whole body feel like it was on fire. And most men never survived the Roman scourge. Their intestines would fall out in front of their own eyeballs, the last thing they ever saw before they closed their eyes in death. And they cut the rope that held the hands of Jesus. And the God-man, I want you to understand, listen to me, Jesus was God come in the flesh. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good man. He is God who stepped down the starry steps of eternity into time and wrapped up his deity in flesh. And the creating one became the cradled one. The infant was at the same time the infinite God. He never did anything wrong. He never had a bad thought. He never said a bad word. He never hurt anybody. Everything he ever did was on behalf of other people. He's the only perfect person who's ever lived. He undid what Adam did that day when he took that forbidden fruit. And Jesus, the King, they said, well, if you're a king, then you need a crown. Go get him a crown. And they ran into the Judean hillside and they plucked the long thorns that still grow there. And they formed and fashioned with their cruel hands of hatred a crown of thorns. And Jesus bore on his sinless brow the curse of all humanity. And they got a stick and shoved it in his right hand for a scepter. And they got a purple soldier's garment and draped it around his bloody beaten shoulders. And they started bowing before him in mock homage, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then it got ugly. Somebody ran toward him and took a handful of his beard and ripped it out by the roots. And somebody took their big fist and began to pound away at him until his eyes were swollen and puffy and his lips were bruised and broken and his teeth were loosened and his nose was plastered across his face. And they spit on him and they hit him and they kicked him and they laughed. Ha ha, Jesus! And then somebody said, go get the cross. And it was 90 to 110, but it wasn't a piece of polished jewelry like you got around your neck. It wasn't a tattoo on somebody's shoulder. It was an old rugged cross. And they put it on his shoulders, and you can imagine that the splinters began to work their way into the open wounds of Jesus. He must have felt like his whole body was on fire as the soldier said, march! 650 yards up the Via Dolorosa, a pathway that was etched into the face of that skull-shaped mountain. And Jesus began to carry the cross until he could carry it no more. You see, he had lost so much blood, his body must have gone into shock. He hadn't eaten anything. He hadn't slept. He hadn't had anything to drink. He was in a kangaroo court, a miscarriage of justice. He was lynched that day. He stumbled beneath the load of the cross. And the soldier picked somebody out of the crowd, a black man. History will always record that it was an African man from northern Africa, in Cyrene, Simon from Cyrene in northern Africa. And the soldier said to that black man, you come, help this man carry the cross. And that black man stooped down beside the God man and wrapped his arms around the waist of the God man and shouldered the cross. And here goes the black man and the God man to the top of that skull-shaped mountain where they would meet a European man, a Roman soldier, who would later say, surely this man was the Son of God. And an Asian man on his right hand who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A black man and a European man and an Asian man, because the gospel is for every man. The gospel is for the whole world. It's for everybody. It's for everybody in this room. They stretched his arms out taut, and they took 9-inch nails and they positioned them in his wrist so as not to break a bone, and they got a heavy mallet and they brought it down hard on the head of those spikes, and they drove those nails through his flesh, his tissue, his sinew, his nerves of his right hand and his left hand. They crossed his feet and drove a nail through his feet. They raised the cross up high in the air and dropped it in a huge hole in the ground. And when the bottom of that cross hit the bottom of that hole, all his bones came out of joint. And there's Jesus, covered with spit and sweat and dirt and blood. And you know what else covered him that day? Every sin I've ever committed. It was as if Jesus were the liar. It was as if Jesus were the thief. It was as if Jesus were the adulterer. It was as if Jesus were the blasphemer. It was as if Jesus was the one who had done everything that every single one of us have ever done wrong throughout our entire lifetime. The Bible says God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that day on the cross. And God poured out his own judgment that I deserve. Listen, if I got what I deserve right now, I'd be straight in hell. I'm not going to go to heaven because I'm a preacher. Hell is going to be full of preachers. I'm not going to go to heaven because I try to be a good man, or I'm faithful to my wife, or I love my kids. Listen, man, we're all sinners. There's nothing we can do about it except come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe when you died, you were dying for me, because of me, in my place, instead of me, you died. And they took him down off the cross. And they put him in a hole in the ground. And they rolled a big stone over the mouth of the tomb. And the religious leaders of Israel, Nicodemus's friends, the bureaucracy that were more interested in the temple of the Lord than the Lord of the temple. And they conspired with the Roman authorities to put this would-be Messiah, this smart aleck carpenter's son, this would-be prophet. What was his name again? Oh yeah, Jesus. We've heard the last of him. His words will never sting our conscience and bring conviction to us. He's dead. And the Roman authorities said, this is what happens to every dirty, stinking Jew who dares raise his voice against our king. Caesar est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. There is but one king, and his name is Caesar. And the devil and the demons of hell got together in the belly of hell that night, and they threw a party, and they said, now humanity is ours, and they'll never be free, and we'll addict them to drugs, and we'll put them on alcohol, and we'll abort their babies, and we'll kill them, and then they'll die and spend forever in hell, never knowing the love of the Father. We've defeated the Son of God. But the Bible says early in the morning on the first day of the week, the first Easter morning, that a lady named Mary, who had been a former prostitute like my mama, whose life Jesus had changed like my mama, came to the tomb. And when she wanted to anoint and embalm his body with spices as one last act of love and devotion, she found that the stone had been rolled away. And when she looked inside the tomb was empty, and Jesus is no longer dead. He is alive. Come on, church. Come on, church. Give God some glory. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. And that's what makes him different from Buddha. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. Confucius is dead. Every other great man who's ever lived has died. But Jesus is not a man who lived and died. He's a man who died and now he lives. He's alive. And because he's alive, woo, because he's alive, he has the power to change your life and set you free. That girl Kelly told me that day, you need Jesus. I didn't listen. I was so full of pride. Some of you are going to die and go to hell because of your pride. You won't humble yourself and come to Jesus. You're going to try to save yourself. If you try to save your own life, you'll lose it. You got to lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. I stood up that day in that class and said, I don't believe anything you're saying. I took God's name in vain and said, I don't even believe there is a God. I stormed out of the class, and later that day in the hall, thank God for Kelly because she never gave up. She found me in the hall and stuck her little finger in my big face. And she said, you think you're hot stuff, but you're the biggest phony at this high school. And then she said this, I'm going to pray for you every day until God changes your life. And she just turned around and walked off. And a month later, in a discotheque in Arlington, Texas, two police officers who had been looking for me for a long time finally caught up with me. They arrested me. They booked me. I was later transferred to Tarrant County Jail cell in Fort Worth, booked on a felony charge, looking at 5 years in the penitentiary. And sitting in a jail cell, addicted to drugs, alcohol, covered with my own vomit. I can't explain it to this day. But the wind, the Spirit of God, Jesus himself, came walking into that jail cell. Not with physical, I didn't see him with physical eyes, but I felt his presence. And sitting in a jail cell in Fort Worth, I repented of my sin. I said, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to die this way. I don't want to live this way. I believe what those girls told me, that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. I walked into a jail cell one person. I walked out of a jail cell a different person because of the power of Jesus Christ. Listen, I was born again. For God so loved the world. Won't you put your name there? God so loved Scott. God so loved Mark. God so loved Sue. God so loved Bob. God loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you and rise from the dead so that if you would just trust in him, like you're trusting in that chair right now to hold you up, if you just put your whole confidence in Jesus, not in you, but in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, if you'll do that, then you won't perish. That means you won't go to hell or live like hell. It means you'll have eternal life. You'll be born again. I want every person in this room very quietly and very reverently, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.